Please turn in your Bibles to the book of 1 Peter. I've been working through this book during the summer, and Peter has been encouraging these Christians who live spread out in different congregations in the Roman Empire to live faithfully in the midst of a hostile environment. And having just admonished at the end of chapter 4 the people to live faithfully, even if it means persecution for them, he now turns his attention here at the beginning of chapter 5 to the elders, the leaders of the church, and he exhorts them also as to their duties. And this is where we find ourselves this morning. I'm thinking that I'll be able to finish this book in another couple of sermons, and it'll have to be in the evening because Bill and I are flopping who's preaching when next week. So I'll be preaching in the evening and probably have two more sermons in 1 Peter and then move into something else after that. But we will persevere till the end, for those of you who've been along for the ride here. All right, let's read now the Word of God from the first four verses of chapter 5 of 1 Peter. The elders who are among you I exhort, I, who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly, nor as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away. May God add His blessing to His word. Well, we have a kind of an amateur historian in our congregation. That's Dr. John Shively. He's not here this morning because he's traveling. But Dr. Shively wrote a book recently on the Battle of Iwo Jima. It's called The Last Lieutenant. And one of the things that happened, and that is the bloodiest battle that the Marine Corps has ever fought to retake the island of Iwo Jima against the heavily fortified Japanese defenses. About 70,000 men were thrown at those beaches, and we lost, at least in casualties, close to 25,000. So it was over one in three people did not walk away from that battle. And John's book, The Last Lieutenant, is about his uncle, who was the only junior officer in his entire battalion to survive the invasion, and leading a group of about 600 men, and his uncle was the only one of the junior officers, because the junior officers were typically in front. They were on the field leading, and they were the ones in the trenches and leading the charges up the beaches. And this was not uncommon, this experience of his uncle, because you look at the battle statistics, the junior officers got wiped out, and it was rough business. And at the same time, the success of that mission was largely dependent on the leadership that these men gave, even in giving their lives. And so for that one battle, there have been 27 Congressional Medals of Honor given. And it's quite a lot for one battle. And these men are recognized, the many who gave their lives, so that that battle could be won. Well, the Church of Jesus Christ finds itself in a far more significant battle. It's a spiritual battle. And there aren't bombs blowing up, but there are souls and their eternal destinies being decided. And just as having officers to lead in a battle are helpful, so in the church and in the spiritual battle, God has given lieutenants, as it were, to lead His people. And it's unfortunate that in the church broadly today, there is a profound lack of respect for church leadership. And I'm not speaking about our congregation, but I'm speaking about the church broadly, that this is a problem. Yes, we understand in the society around us there's little respect for ministers and elders. In a movie, if there's going to be a movie and there's a character that's a minister, what can you be pretty sure of? He's the bad guy, right? I mean, this is just the way our society now views church leadership. But the sad thing is that in the church, too, there can be a lack of respect for God's leaders. Well, Peter here gives an exhortation to the leaders. And I think it's helpful for us on a number of levels. First of all, there are some elders in here, and so we need to listen to this and say, okay, what does the Scripture say about what an elder is to do and to be like? Okay, but so many of us are not elders. Does that mean we should just go to sleep now? No, please don't do that. It's good for all of us to think about what the Bible says about church leaders. For one thing, some of you who are not church leaders now, God will call you to be church leaders. And so this is important to be thinking through. What does the Scripture say about this? For others of you, and we know we have a somewhat transient group in our church that moves through the university and out, and you'll be going out at some point and evaluating churches. You know, is this a good church? And one of the things that's really important is, does the church I'm looking at here have a biblical view of the leadership and how church leadership should work? So it's important on that level. I think another level it's important on is the fact that we as a congregation will be electing elders. And this fall we're hoping to have an election for elders. So we need to have a grasp of what the Bible says about the elders. And Peter helps us here in these short four verses. I hope that when we're done looking at these verses will have an appreciation that the elder is, this is the way Jesus Christ, the great shepherd, shepherds his sheep. He does it through the instrumentality of the elders. And that our response to that ought to be to thank him for the elders and then also to pray diligently for them when we get a grasp of what the job entails. And children, if you're drawing a picture this morning, you could draw several pictures, maybe one or two or three pictures even, of what the elder is supposed to do as we talk about it through the sermon. But leave space for one picture about what you are supposed to do for your elders. We don't want to forget that part. So there's an outline in the back of the bulletin if you want to follow along this morning. The first point is that the chief shepherd does work through under-shepherds. Now you see in verse 4 of our text, Peter refers to the chief shepherd, when the chief shepherd appears. And clearly he's talking about Jesus Christ. If you look back in chapter 2 of this book, in verse 25, he says, "For you were like sheep going astray, but now have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls." Okay, so this idea of Jesus as the shepherd, and Peter actually makes up a word here because chief shepherd, he kind of fuses two words together using the same word that was used for high priest that would put together, he uses high shepherd in a sense. And we know we're talking about the ultimate shepherd here. And the Old Testament is rich with references, as we sang from the Psalms and as Bill mentioned in his prayer, that the people of God are seen as sheep and that God is seen as their shepherd. Now, Israel's elders and leaders, though, were always considered kind of under-shepherds for God. And so they're sometimes referred to shepherds as well. And they would be either good or bad. And there are some large Old Testament passages that talk about the bad shepherds who exploited the sheep and didn't care for them. And one place where God promises a divine good shepherd that's going to come is in Ezekiel 34. In verse 23, he says, "I will establish one shepherd over them, over his people Israel, and he shall feed them. My servant David, he shall feed them and be their shepherd." Now, Ezekiel was writing years and years after David had been around. He refers to this good shepherd who's going to be, and he calls him David. And we understand, oh, this is a reference to Jesus Christ. And the New Testament applies the term shepherd to Jesus. Jesus himself says in John 10, "I am the good shepherd." And this is what he means. I'm this divine, this messianic shepherd that's been promised. In Hebrews 13:20, we often hear this as a benediction. "Now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep." This is our shepherd, Jesus Christ. And he's the chief shepherd, and Peter calls him such, because the elders, the human shepherds that are on site, are the under-shepherds, so to speak. And Peter addresses them in verse 1 of our text and tells them, in verse 2, to shepherd the sheep. And we have to understand that Jesus has equipped people for service in the church. And he's given all of us gifts. And Peter talked about that earlier in the book. But he's also given leaders. This is a gift from God to have leadership in the church. And I want us to note here as we get into this that when the Bible talks about elders here, we believe that he's talking about elders and pastors. The 1 Timothy 5:17 says, "Let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in word and doctrine." So the idea is there are elders who rule, and that there are some elders who labor in word and doctrine. So our denomination takes the position that there is one office, the office of elder, and there are two types of elders, or two functions, the ruling elder and the elder that labors in word and in doctrine. And I think both are in view here in the text that we have before us, these instructions about leadership. Well, one of the classes I'm teaching this fall is called L113. And so any of you wanting to sign up need to fulfill your biology requirement there. It's Introductory Biology Labs. And if you look it up in the course syllabus, the schedule of courses, I'm listed there as the instructor. And what you'll also notice is there are 17 different meeting times, different three-hour labs that occur throughout the week. And then there are discussion sections, so another 17 meeting that goes with those discussions. And my name is right there by every one of them. Now, how is it? You're wondering, how do I pull this off? How is it that I can simultaneously teach? It's about 400 students in the labs that are meeting and discussion sessions that are meeting simultaneously. Well, you know how I do this, right? I don't do it. I don't go there and show up in the classes. I have 17 graduate students that do that for me. And my job is to prepare and help and support the graduate students, but I don't actually go into the class. And it's a good thing for those 350, 400 students. Because if I were having to go to each class, they would not get very good service there. Because I can't be in more than one place at one time. And so I delegate this responsibility, and these graduate students go out and they serve. And most of them do a very good job. But I spent Thursday and I spent Friday this past week meeting with those graduate students, explaining what they're supposed to do, so that tomorrow, when the first lab starts at 8 in the morning, we will know what we're doing. And they will know what they're doing, and they will carry out their functions. Well, this is kind of what we have in this text, where Peter is telling the under-shepherds, Christ's representatives, what they are to do and who they are to be. And so there's a lot in here. We'll try to unpack it, because what Peter says in these few verses has a lot of helpful things for us as we think about the elders. So first of all, let's look at who are our elders. Who are your elders? What is the elder's identity in verse 1? Well, Peter uses the word for elder, which is the Greek word presbyteros. That's where we get the word presbyter or presbytery from. And so a presbytery is a group of elders. And this is why we call ourselves Presbyterian. It's from the Greek word for elder here. And notice, Peter tells us three things about these elders that he exhorts in verse 1. "The elders who are among you I exhort, I who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed." Well, first of all, Peter exhorts them as a fellow elder. See, Peter shows solidarity to these local elders. And we might say, well, Peter's an apostle of Jesus Christ, and he calls himself a fellow elder. There could be two things going on here. Is Peter so humble that he doesn't say, "I'm an apostle"? He says, "I'm an elder like you guys." Well, that may be what's going on. But the other thing that might be going on is that by calling himself a fellow elder, Peter actually elevates the elder. Okay? Elders are not apostles, but what Peter says is all the apostles are elders. And Peter is not ashamed to call himself a fellow elder with these local Christians and these local Christian leaders in these struggling churches. And this is an indication of the significance of this office, that the apostles and Peter would see themselves as elders. This is a divinely appointed office for serving in the church. And Peter is not ashamed to claim that. And I had some young men show up at my house not too long ago that were probably 20 years old, if that. I don't even know if they were shaving yet. And they had a tag on their shirt, and they introduced themselves as, you know, Elder Jenkins. And I find that offensive, actually, because when we understand what the Bible says about what the elder is, that Peter himself, an apostle of Jesus Christ, is a fellow elder. For us to put a patch on our shirt and go around and act like this is some title we can throw around is offensive. These people are not elders in any sense of the biblical meaning of that term. So an elder is an exalted position. Well, secondly, elders are witnesses of the sufferings of Christ, it tells us here in verse 1. We're talking about what is the identity of the elder. Elders are witnesses of the suffering. And some commentators debate whether Peter was actually there when Jesus was crucified, but that's irrelevant because Peter saw Jesus suffer. He saw Jesus arrested. He saw Jesus under trial. But there's another way in which Peter is a witness. Because Peter, see, we use that term witness to mean you saw it, but also that you testify that it is true. And Peter testifies to the sufferings of Jesus Christ. And he does that two ways. He does that by suffering himself for the gospel and enduring suffering, and in that way testifies to the suffering of Jesus Christ. But he also does that in pointing other people to the suffering of Jesus as the only way to find eternal life. And Peter's been doing that throughout this book, pointing them to the suffering of Jesus Christ as the way to God. That is the only way we can find God. And the elder has to be someone who was a witness to the sufferings of Christ, one who testifies to the suffering of Christ and is willing to suffer for Christ if that's necessary. In China right now, as the house church movement is going, and oftentimes the authorities will come in and raid a meeting. And if there's a lot of people there, who do they round up? Who do they arrest? Right? It's the elders. It's the preacher. It's whoever is in charge of this meeting. And this is the same thing that the second lieutenant's experience. If you're going to lead, you're going to be under a certain attack from Satan. And this is the pressure that Peter is trying to encourage them in this situation. They're witnesses to the suffering. They bear testimony to Christ's suffering as they endure suffering and as they point people to the suffering of Jesus as the only way to heaven. Well, we also see from verse 1 that elders are partakers in the glory to be revealed. They're witnesses of the sufferings of Christ, and they're also partakers of the glory that will be revealed. And this has been a theme of this letter throughout, that suffering leads to glory, that union with Christ in His suffering leads to union with Christ in His glory. And it's very interesting because what did Peter do when he first found out that Jesus planned to suffer and die? "No, Lord, this will never be." And Jesus says, "Get behind me, Satan. You do not have the things of God in mind, but the things of man." Now here's Peter throughout this letter testifying again and again that glory comes through suffering. He understands what it means and what Jesus Christ was here to do. And this is the way he wants the elders to think. So the elder is a fellow elder with Jesus, with Peter. It's an exalted position. And in addition, elders are witnesses to the suffering of Christ as Peter was. And they're also partakers of the glory that will be revealed. That's who the elder is. And Peter goes on, thirdly, to tell us what is their duty. What is the duty of the elder? And we see this in the first part of verse 2. "Shepherd the flock of God." This is a command. "Shepherd the flock which is among you, serving as overseers." Now, there are several things we can glean from this. The first is the obvious one, that the leaders are to shepherd the flock, shepherd the sheep. And what does this mean? Shepherding is a rich term, and as Bill already referred to, sheep are very needy, and they need a tremendous attention. And this would have been a metaphor that everybody would have understood when this was written in the first century A.D., that the sheep need care. But I think above everything else, the care of the sheep, the shepherding of the flock, involves teaching them the Word of God. And there are lots of facets to this. But I think in the end, the ultimate thing that the shepherd does is teach the people the Word of God. And Paul illustrates this for us. He meets with the Ephesian elders in the book of Acts in chapter 20. And he wants to kind of review his ministry. He was there for over 2 years in Ephesus. And he says to them, I testify to you this day, I'm innocent of the blood of all men. So what makes Paul innocent? I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. I mean, so this is a summary of his ministry among them for 2 years. It's that he declared to them the whole counsel of God. Paul justifies his ministry in Ephesus based on his faithfulness to teaching the word of God. And this is, I think, the key task of shepherding. Now, we may ask again, so we have ruling elders, we have teaching elders. Our ruling elders aren't preaching, typically at least, but they are doing teaching. Our ruling elders are involved in teaching Sunday school and leading service, giving table addresses. But even more than that, see, if I start to teach you things that are unbiblical, then the ruling elders must come down on you. Because it's their job to protect the sheep from bad teaching. I mean, this is a high responsibility that the sheep are being taught the words of Jesus and what Jesus teaches. So, again, as you're thinking about applying this, are you going to go out and maybe you'll move from Bloomington and be evaluating other churches? This is key. Are the elders shepherding the sheep by teaching faithfully the whole counsel of God? Notice also here, though, Peter gives us some other indications of the work of the elder, because he says, shepherd the flock of God that is among you. The sheep belong to God. And so what this says is there's an unbelievable responsibility that's placed on the elder. Hebrews 13:17, encouraging people to follow their elder, says, obey those who rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for you, your souls, as those who must give an account. See, why would they have to give an account? Because they are Jesus' sheep. And those who lead the church are shepherding and guiding Jesus' sheep. And they will have to give an account to Jesus for how they did that. Whether their doctrine was pure, the things they taught were pure, whether they loved the people and served them as they should. Now, my mother told me that we take care of our things. But there was kind of a corollary to that, was just that we really take care of other people's things. So that if I borrow something, my goal ought to be to return it in as good, if not better, shape than I got it. That's kind of a forgotten concept in our society today, where people don't respect other people's things. But see, this is the way it should be, and this is the message. Jesus has left a high responsibility in the hands of the elders. It's Jesus' flock. And so as you think about the duty of an elder, you understand the elder is shepherding, but he's shepherding the flock of God. It's not if the elder acts like this is his church or his people or his program, then you know there's a problem with the way the shepherding's going on. We need to consider this as we think about electing ruling elders. Now, some might say, well, this job is too hard. If I have to give an account to Jesus, and Jesus is the ultimate shepherd, I'd be better off to go bury my talent in the ground, right? Well, that's the point. Nobody is up to that task. And anybody who waltzes into the eldership thinking that it is an easy job and one that they're well suited for doesn't understand the job. It depends. We depend totally on the chief shepherd and on his grace. And in humility, we try to be good stewards of this responsibility that he's given to us. So the shepherd shepherds, the shepherd shepherds the sheep of God. And you see here that the shepherd also must intimately know the sheep. We get an idea of how does the shepherding take place. Shepherd the flock of God, which is among you, serving as overseers. So, see, the shepherds are in among the sheep. And in fact, we are all of the shepherds in this congregation are members of this congregation. And we're under the oversight of the other elders. And we are in and among the sheep. But this idea of overseeing, serving as overseers, looking over the sheep, that's actually the word episkopos, overseer, from which we get Episcopalian and bishop. And just a side note here, the scriptures seem to use these terms elder, bishop, interchangeably. That's why we don't think there's a distinction in those terms, the way they're used. Here, you're to come near. What is the job of a bishop or an overseer? It's one who inspects And in the Greek language, this is actually a term for one who would inspect the military to make sure that they were ready to fight. And so you can't inspect unless you come near and look at the soldier and make sure they're ready. And this is part of what the shepherd does. The shepherd comes near to inspect the sheep. And this is, of course, how real shepherds treat their sheep. They need to be inspected for parasites and disease and signs of injury and all these things. And they need to have the shepherd's eye on them. And so an elder in the church can't shepherd properly unless he is among the sheep, unless he knows the people and is acquainted with their needs. And this is the one reason why we try to do elder visitation and why this is so important and why it's important from your standpoint to be open with us about what's going on in your lives, that we might do this job more effectively. And it's another reason why I think we as a congregation need more elders. This is a work that we would like to do much better. And so we're praying that God would raise up additional elders to help us with this shepherding work, that we might know the sheep. Well, so Peter's talked here about the identity of the shepherd, the elders, and some of their job. And now, as he finishes verse 2 and goes into verse 3, how are they to serve? What is the attitude of service? You see here, it says they are to serve not by compulsion, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly, nor as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples. There are three kind of contrasts that are given there. And the first one is they are to serve not by compulsion, but willingly. When you tell your child to go clean out the garage or something, you may get service by compulsion. And you understand that looks different than willing service, when a person enthusiastically goes to do the work. And so the elder must not be doing this grudgingly, as if it's a great burden, but willingly, as if it is a privilege, which it is. And Peter's saying this is how the elder is to serve. Peter also says the elder is to serve not for dishonest gain, but eagerly. And what do you mean, dishonest gain? Well, apparently, even at this time, when Peter was writing, that there was some kind of financial compensation for ministers, probably. And we may think, well, certainly that's not an issue today. Well, turn on your TV and you tell me if ministers don't serve for dishonest gain. Where the focus is on what can I get out of the congregation? And it's not just money. It's power, it's prestige, it's influence, it's a certain people admiring you, this kind of thing, right? There, and someone who's serving in this way, that's the motivation, has at his core a desire to get something from the position or from being in leadership in the church. And in comparison, contrast to that, Peter's saying, no, you serve eagerly. Right? As one whose focus is not on what I can get from this, but what can I give? What can I do to minister to this people? And how can I serve them? At the synod meetings we have every year, this takes a week of our time. We meet some wonderfully exotic place like Beaver Falls, Pennsylvania. We're not like the doctors who have their medical conferences at Vail or, you know, Aspen or something like that. We meet in Beaver Falls, and we spend a week sitting on our rear ends in meetings. And there is not a lot of glory in doing that. And I marvel because we will have in our midst ruling elders. And I confess, I didn't do this maybe once when I was a ruling elder, but ruling elders who give up a week of vacation to come and sit there and participate in the course of the church. These are not people serving for gain. These are people serving eagerly. They want to be there. They understand Presbyterianism cannot work unless the elders participate in the higher courts. And so these men, if they can, will make the trip out there and do that. And I thank God for that. That's the way the service is to be, an eager type of a service. And so you're looking for these kinds of people. Ken, I was thinking about telling them that at our last session meeting last week, Ken spent a good part of it lying on his back, see, because his back was hurting him so badly. He was taking notes lying on the floor. See, I mean, it's not for gain that the elders serve, right? It's for service. We thank God that you're able to sit up today. But this is what Peter's getting at. So not for dishonest gain. And then the third comparison, he says, not being domineering, not lording it over the people, but being examples. That's the contrast. So some elders have a domineering, abusive, authoritative, authoritarian attitude. And how can an elder lord it over? Well, one way is to impose extra biblical rules on people. You know, in this church we say that we do this. And another way is to become overly intrusive in people's lives. Now, there is a sense in which we do need to be shepherding and coming in, but there's also a way in which elders are lording it over by getting too involved and demanding to know too much about people's lives and wanting to interfere, in a sense, in people's lives and wanting to have their way in everything, and the list can go on and on. There are examples of this kind of thing. In contrast, the elder is not to be kind of back here imposing things on the congregation, but rather the elder is to be a model, an example to the congregation. And I think a good picture here is the difference between a shepherd and a cowboy. This is a favorite illustration of one of my seminary professors. See, the cowboy rides along behind, right? And if you want to move the cattle, you get a cattle prod, right? And you move the cattle. You force them from the back. The Bible never talks about Christian leadership in that way. The Bible talks about the shepherd. And where is the shepherd? The shepherd is in the front. And the sheep are following the shepherd. This is Jesus saying, they will hear my voice. They will come out. They will follow me. This is the way shepherding, and this is what the elder is to do. Lead by example and have the people follow. Not ride roughshod from behind with a whip and drive the people from the back. So the elder is to be a good model of Christian character. And if you want to look at where the scriptures talk more about that, you can look in the book of Titus or in 1 Timothy. And Bill's actually going to be preaching through Titus. And so we'll look at these ideas maybe in more detail when he gets there, but you can reference those things. Now, I had a very sad experience when I was in seminary, because one of the students there made it known that he was there, and he was actually already serving as a pastor, but he was getting an MDiv and then hoped to get a doctoral degree of some sort because he could earn a lot more money if he had these degrees. And he was hoping to earn big money. You know, he thought he could earn six-figure salary if he had that in his denomination. And in class one day, we had a pastoral theology class, our teacher was telling us, you know, that the minister needs to be working with the elders over what his sermon topics will be and what he's preaching on, because, of course, this is part of the ministry of the elders in general. And this man stood up in class and said, I would never do that. For two reasons. One, I don't want them to think they can tell me what to do. And two, I don't care what they think. This is what he said about his other elders, about the elders in the church. Now, this isn't a Reformed Presbyterian guy. And actually, it was a providence that this guy eventually was not able to finish his program there at the seminary. But see, that idea is out there. Where the motive for being involved is selfish, and the attitude is domineering, and what's going to happen is abuse of the sheep. And you contrast that with someone like Paul, who says in 2 Corinthians 12:15, I will very gladly spend and be spent for your souls. And the Corinthian church was giving Paul fits. And Paul says, I would gladly be spent for your souls, to have my life poured out for you. That's the attitude we're looking for in the elder, the one who is serving Christ's sheep because he loves Christ. And point five on your outline is, then why do they serve? What's the motivation? Well, verse 4 tells us that when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away. It's speaking here of the second coming, when Jesus Christ returns, the chief shepherd. And what is the elder expecting to get? Or what will the faithful elder get? He says an unfading crown. And they would have, the word here is the same one used for the wreath that the Olympic champion would get, the wreath that would be placed on the head. And of course, those things don't last very long before they fade and wither and look pretty ratty. And so what Peter here is saying is you're going to receive a a crown that never fades, an eternal crown of glory. And this is an encouragement, not only to the elder, but also to the congregational member, because this promise is for all of us that we would have eternal life with God in heaven. But the elder has got to have an eternal perspective on his service. He serves for eternity. He serves for heaven. And part of what the elder is doing is cultivating in the people in the congregation an eternal and heavenly focus. That this is our focus. That we are preparing for heaven, and that's part of what the elder does. He must have that perspective, and he must encourage it in his congregation. And I thank God there are men in our denomination who serve in pastorates and rural places where there are hardly any people, and the communities are dying, and these men serve faithfully year after year after year, feeding the sheep, pouring their lives into the ministry. And this is a tremendous thing. They do it because their perspective is eternal and heavenly. And I think that's the only way you can deal with the discouragements that come along. They keep going because they're looking for heaven. Well, let's see finally what the implications of this are for us. In point number 6, thank God for your elders and pray for them diligently. This is how Jesus meets the needs of his church. He provides elders. The elders, in a sense, are the hands, the mouth, the eyes of the Lord Jesus himself as they serve as his representatives. And there's an important thing to note here. It came up in verse 3, and we skipped over it. It says, not being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples. This idea of entrusting. The New American Standard, your Pew Bible, actually says those allotted to you. And the Greek word is the same word used for casting lots, as they did when they chose the land in Israel. And the point is that for the shepherd, for the elder, this congregation that you serve was chosen by God for you. But that also means for you people, you sheep in the that are serving in the congregation, your shepherds were chosen by God for you. God has put this relationship together. And so we thank God, not just for elders in general, but for the particular elders that God has given us. Because God did that in his wisdom. He put particular men with particular congregations. And we thank him for that. And I would encourage you to do that. And children, if you're still waiting on what to draw that you're doing, this is what you're doing. You're thanking God for your elders and you're praying diligently for them. Because if we understand the weightiness of this task, serving as God's representatives, shepherding God's flock, we shake in our boots. I think I can speak for the other elders. And we need your prayers. Because we have to make decisions about things that are difficult and things we don't like sometimes. And it's hard to know what to do. And we pray that God would be using us as Peter describes here, and would encourage you to pray likewise. And we'd also encourage you to pray that God would raise up more elders for our congregation. And even as you think about that, think about the duty, the heart, the attitude of the elders. We've described it here. Think about this and pray about it as we look toward having an election of elders in the fall. Well, when Peter met Jesus for breakfast, this was the original prayer breakfast. When he was by the Sea of Galilee, after Jesus has risen, remember, Jesus appears to those fishermen there, and he makes fish for them, and Peter comes and eats with Jesus. And Peter hadn't seen Jesus since Peter had denied Jesus 3 times. And so Jesus appears to him there. You remember what Jesus tells Peter? First he says, "Do you love me?" And Peter says, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." And what is the command? What does Jesus tell him to do? "Feed my sheep." And he repeats that 3 times. "Do you love me? Feed my sheep." And this is the call of the elder, to feed the sheep of God. That's an expression of love for Jesus Christ. And Peter did that. He's doing that in this letter. He's doing that very thing. And you know where Peter ended up? Well, on earth, as far as we know, probably about 3 or 4 years after he wrote this letter, he ended up crucified upside down because he believed he was unworthy to die in the same way as his Lord. But Peter received that crown of unfading glory. And we need to thank God for Peter's ministry. You see, Peter here is encouraging the ministry of all the elders. And we need to thank God for the gift of elders as a way that Jesus Christ ministers to His church. Please pray for your elders and thank God for them. Let us pray.